Our scripture reading this morning in the Old Testament comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I'll let you turn there. We'll read from this passage in a few moments. When we finally get through the Gospel of Mark, if it isn't quite yet time for my retirement dinner, we will... We're going to be looking at Genesis. We'll be looking at the first half of the book, at least, especially focusing on chapters 12 through 26, the story of Abraham. So this will be a little preview for that. I'm going to read from this passage in just a moment. Let me make one announcement for you. I wanted to wait till this time so that we could have everyone here and paying attention. I'd like for you to mark your calendars for mid-April, the weekend of April 15th. And I know that's a bad date. I understand you don't want to hear about April 15th. But be sure to mail your taxes before that evening, because you're going to want to be here that evening, okay? And starting April 15th, Friday night, Saturday, and then the Lord's Day morning, we're going to be having a weekend conference here. The title of the conference is Digging Up the Truth, the Bible and Archaeology Today. And we are very, very privileged and pleased to be welcoming here as our keynote speaker, Dr. Bryant Wood. Now, if any of you like to watch, you know, those Bible history programs on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or Nat Geo, it's likely you have seen Dr. Wood. Maybe some of you have seen the new documentary that's out called Exodus, Patterns of Evidence. Some of you may have seen that. Dr. Wood is featured on that as well. He's a leading archaeologist, PhD in Syro-Palestinian archaeology from the University of Toronto. He is also a very devout believer and upholder of the inerrancy of Scripture, a godly man who is really at the top of his field. And so we want to have him here. He's going to be here with us, God willing, the mid-weekend of April, the 15th through the 17th. So be sure to put that on your calendars. You'll be hearing more about that in coming days. We're getting the planning is all geared up and rolling forward at this time. Now let's read here this morning from Genesis chapter 12. This is God's living word by which he ministers to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So let's come to him and expect that ministry this morning. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. God said, "Abram, follow me. Leave home and kindred behind, and I will bless you." And now our New Testament reading this morning, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We spent last Lord's Day morning studying verses 17 to 27, so we're going to pick up at verse 28 in our investigation this morning of God's Word, but I want to go back and reread the section we looked at last week because it's essential to understanding verses 28 to 31. This is really all of a piece. So follow along with me. Mark 10, verse 17. "And as he," that is, Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we've left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" May God add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his word. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning to open your word, open our hearts, and may the searchlight of the Holy Spirit shine within us. Lord, open our eyes and show us the Lord Jesus and all of his beauty and his glory and his grace. Lord, open our hands that we might do your bidding. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler revealed the nature of discipleship. It means taking up one's cross and following the Lord. Discipleship is a call to death to self. It revealed the difficulty of discipleship, the difficulty of self-denial, of living the Christ-centered life. And so this young man went away sorrowful, because he had great riches and he valued his possessions more than Jesus. You see, this young man failed to reckon with the grace and generosity of God. He couldn't get past Jesus' words, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor," to get to the blessing and the riches of "come, follow me." You see, he was so busy hoarding and storing up treasure on earth that he didn't see the lasting value, treasure in heaven. And perhaps it's that same struggle that we see here in this call to discipleship that you're experiencing. It might be the struggle that's keeping you from Christ. You might see the cost, and Jesus tells us to count the cost, and you say, no, it's just too much to pay. But then again, I'm speaking mostly to believers this morning, those who profess the name of Christ. And this perhaps is a struggle for you because you've left all to follow Jesus. And yet it's not easy, is it? Life with all of its burdens and its trials and the temptations and the persecutions and the pressures that come on us. And so there are those doubts and fears that arise in your heart. And there are those questions that nag you at the back of your mind. And you ask yourself, you know, is it really worth it? To say that Jesus demands a lot is an understatement. The Lord Jesus Christ demands everything. Your mind, your heart, your affections, your will, your family, your relationships, your business, your bank account. He demands it all that He might be Lord of your life. But the call to sacrifice, the call to self-denial is only one side of the coin. Brothers and sisters, don't fail to reckon with the truth that Jesus never asks for more than He is willing to give in return. He never asks for more than He is willing to give in return. Now this morning, as we seek to unpack this passage, I want us to see the lavish grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's unfolded for us here. I want us to see the generosity and the riches of His grace and His gospel in this contrast between Peter's interjection and Jesus' response. Peter's interjection, where we see the sacrifice that disciples make, and Jesus' response, where we see the rewards that Jesus gives. This scene is tinged with many emotions, isn't it? There's the sorrow of the young man as he turns and walks away from Christ. And then there's the slack-jawed amazement of the 12 as they see this man walk away and they hear Jesus say how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. In fact, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to get through the gates of glory. And they're wondering then, well, can anyone be saved? Does anyone have a hope? And Jesus says, well, not if it's left to man's power. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. And verse 27 concludes with that promise, with that assurance, and with that power that with God, all things are possible. And into this scene, then we hear Peter. We haven't heard from Peter since the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, with his impetuosity, saying, Lord, let us build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Here, again, he interjects, and perhaps it's his impetuosity coming out again, but I think there's more. Peter says to Jesus in verse 28, he said, Lord, we've left everything. Look at this. Don't you see this? The word see here is behold. He wants Jesus' attention. We have left everything and followed you. Now those are the steps of discipleship, aren't they? They were what was called for back in chapter 8. Take up your cross, come and follow me. It's what Jesus required of the rich young man. Take up your cross, sell your worldly possessions, come and follow me. And Peter says, Lord, we've done that. We've done that. Now, unlike the rich man who had many worldly goods, these disciples were rather poor. They didn't have bank accounts to settle and estates to settle. But they did leave behind their livelihood. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and he sees Peter and Andrew and he says, "Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they leave their boat, they leave their nets, and they go after Jesus. Walking a little further, he sees James and John, the sons of Zebedee. "Come, follow me," Jesus says. And they leave behind their boat and their nets and their father. And they go and follow the Lord. In Mark 2, Jesus, again, by the Sea of Galilee, sees Levi, the tax collector, sitting at the custom booth. And he says, "Levi, I want you to come and follow me." And he walks away from his livelihood to become a disciple. Peter's not exaggerating here. "Lord, we have left all to follow you." And the demands of discipleship, brothers and sisters, have not changed. But I don't want you to walk away from this passage with the wrong impression. Does the requirement Jesus placed on the rich young man, is that the same requirement he places on you? Do you need to go home today, put your house on the market, sell your car, resign from your job so that you can be a disciple? Well, not necessarily. No. If you look at the life of these disciples, they left all behind to follow Jesus, but Peter and Andrew still owned a home in Capernaum. This became the base of Jesus' work in that town and really in most of his Galilean ministry. After the crucifixion, Peter in John 20 says, "I'm going to go back to fishing." And he couldn't have done that unless he still had strong ties to the fishing industry. Perhaps he still owned a boat. Perhaps he still had a share in a business. The issue, brothers and sisters, isn't what do you own. The issue is what owns you? What has your heart? Your affections, your time, your energy. Peter says to the Lord, "Jesus, we value you above everything. We have left all to follow you." And when Peter says that, it really, I think, causes us to pause for just a moment to try to understand this a bit more deeply and broadly. I think we ought to pause this morning to ask two very serious questions about this. First of all, to deepen our understanding of this passage and its impact in our own lives, we ought to ask ourselves, have we left all to follow Jesus? And the way to answer that question this morning is to examine yourself, to test yourself, to bring your own heart and soul up face to face with the requirements of this. And to ask yourself, do I still live just for me? Do I make my decisions based on what I want? Am I the determining factor in the decision-making process? Or do I seek what God wants for my life? Is there something, or is there someone that I love or value more than Jesus? Now, it's bringing ourselves face to face with those questions, testing ourselves, examining our hearts that will reveal to us whether this is true of us or not. Have we left all to follow the Lord? But I not only want us to ask that question to deepen our understanding of this text, but I want us to ask a second question to broaden our understanding, to see why and how it fits here in this passage. Why did Peter interject at this time? What's he after? He's watched this man walk away. He's listened to Jesus' amazing words about the rich and entering the kingdom. And he says, "Well, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. Look at us. We've left all for you. Does he want recognition? We all want that, don't we? For people to take note of us, to see what we have done, the sacrifices we have had to make and endure. Or perhaps it is he's wanting reassurance. Jesus, we've done all of this, and has it been worth it? I wonder if at this time Peter has those questions of Psalm 73 nagging at him. As the psalmist looks at the world around him and he compares his life to the wicked. And he says, the wicked, they're never sick. They're fat. They've got plenty to eat. They drive nice cars. They live in nice houses. They never have to go to the doctor. They don't have any worries. They don't have any late bills. And here I am. And I've cleansed my hands in vain. He's wondering, the psalmist is wondering, is following God really worth it? Maybe that question is nagging at you this morning. And you're needing this, not just recognition, but this reassurance. Well, that's what Christ has for you here. Notice the way he responds to Peter. Yes, Peter, he says, sacrifices are necessary. Disciples must make them. But he wants us to see not only the sacrifice that disciples make, but the reward that Jesus gives. He responds to Peter with love and compassion because he knows what they have given up. He knows what they have abandoned to come and follow him. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel. The focus here is on possessions and people. Look at the list Christ gives. It begins with a house and it ends with lands. Property and possessions bracket this list. Now, an ordinary person, even a poor person in Israel, might have owned a house, but only the wealthy would own lands. And so, Jesus said, there are poor people who follow me, and there are wealthy people who follow me. Because, yes, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom, but it's not impossible, is it? Why? Because with God, all things are possible. But I tell you, there's no one who's left house or lands, and then with those brackets on either side of the list, Jesus then sandwiches in our closest relatives. Look at what he talks about here. Our siblings, our parents and our children, brother and sister, mother, father and children. Now if we think our Lord is being strong here to talk about abandoning all that we hold dear in life, listen to what he had to say in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The demands are high. And the chief lesson of discipleship here is that Jesus must be everything. He must be. But if the demands are high, I want you to see in verse 29 that the motivation is deep. It's deep. Why would you leave house and family and lands? For my sake and the gospel. There's an equation, isn't there? And there's not an equal sign in between the two. Because the value of Jesus and the gospel far outweighs what is forsaken. Is there anything more important than a place to live and people to love? Is there? Yes. It's Jesus. Jesus says, I'm more important than that. Because I love you, and it is worth leaving all of that for my sake in the gospel. Because I not only love you, I died for you. And you say, wait a minute, wait just a moment. Now, I know of mothers who have died for their children, and you can imagine, and I'm sure you've read about these scenes where a mother will jump in front of an automobile to push her child to safety. Or a brother might place himself between a dearly beloved brother or sister and an attacker so that he could preserve his brother or sister. What love that is, and that's nothing to be decried. Those are acts of heroic love, astounding love. But Jesus loves you with a saving love. He says, I died for you, not so that you could live just a few more years here. But I've taken all of your guilt and all of your shame and all of your sorrow, and all that has weighed you down. And I've borne it myself on the cross so that you might live forever. Yes, you leave all of these things behind. But look at the gain. It's for my sake and the gospel's. Now, when that happens, listen to Jesus in verse 30 at the lavish, extravagant grace and reward that comes for that. There's no one who's done this, he says, who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. 100-fold. Leave one house, get 100 houses. Leave one brother, get 100 brothers. Leave 2 fields, lands is plural in verse 29. Leave 2 fields, even I can do this math, get 200 fields. Now, we shouldn't read this as a precise, literal, mathematical formula here, obviously. Jesus' point is the abundance of reward He gives. He just showers His grace on us over and over and over again because, my dear people, Jesus never asks for more than He's willing to give in return. Oh, if that rich young ruler from the synagogue had only reckoned with the lavish grace of God. Think of what this means spiritually. You leave your home for Christ and the gospel. And you find open to you countless homes that you never knew existed. You leave behind your family. They want nothing to do with you now that you're a follower of Jesus. And you find a whole new family. You and your brother were as close as could be till you told him you had converted to Christ. He turned his back on you. And now look around you at the brothers you have and the sisters you have. This is the goodness of God. You know, we often have harsh thoughts about God, don't we? We view God as selfish. We view Him as being petty. We almost at times think of God as though He's a child wanting to take our toys from us. Oh, how we misunderstand Him. How we misunderstand. You see, God comes to you in the gospel. And He says to you, now, if you come after Me, you've got to love Me more than father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even your own life. And so Jesus says, you have to choose Me, for example, over your wife. And you say, Lord, This is, I could say like Adam, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the one I love dearest in this world. And she's such a part of my life. How could I live without her? And Lord Jesus, oh, you're asking for so much. And then, by that miraculous, possible power of God, working by the Holy Spirit in your heart, you say, yes, Lord. Yes, I choose you over my wife. And then what happens? Christ turns to you and says, okay, now, here's what you do. I want you to go back and I want you to love your wife like you have never loved her before. I want you to love her in a deeper way than you ever could before. I want you to love her with all of your heart. And I want you to love her the way I love my church. You see, Jesus isn't stingily taking something from us to deprive us. He's asking for our heart's devotion so that we can have a deeper and richer experience than we've ever known before. And he says to you, mothers, I want you to choose me over your children. And you say, Lord, this is the child that I've carried in my own body for 9 months. This is the child I would lie awake at night and feel it move and kick. And Lord, this is the child I went through all of that pain of birth and I'd do it again. And I've nursed this child and cared for this child and stayed awake with this child. And oh, would you ask for so much? Jesus says, yes. And again, by the Spirit's possible power of God working in your heart, you say, okay, Jesus, yes. Yes. You must be first. And what does he do? Turns around and says, now you can love your child. Now your child will not be an idol in your life, but a covenant child entrusted to you to raise for me. Do you see how following Christ and submitting to his demands deepens relationships? How the riches of his grace are poured out upon those who leave all to follow him so that what we receive in return is 100-fold more than we could ever imagine. It's the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, who offers us true riches, true riches. Have you ever noticed in Paul's writings the times he mentions the riches of Christ or the riches of grace? It's everywhere. Even when the words are not there, the riches of Christ's grace undergird everything the apostle writes about, everything he says. And so he could write to the church at Ephesus and pray for them and say, I am asking the Lord that he will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ so that the eyes of your heart may be opened. Ephesians 1 verses 17 through 19. So that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's how we ought to pray. To pray that God will give us the eyes to see what's really valuable. To see beyond the glitz of this world to the glory of eternity. To be willing to invest in what really matters. And what is truly valuable. Lilias Trotter is a name I imagine you've never heard. She's not a well-known person, but in the 19th and early 20th century, she was recognized as one of the most gifted women artists. Lilias Trotter, through her talents with art, had opened to her a world of influence, social connections, and yes, wealth. But she struggled. For 2 years, this battle went on in her heart as she felt God was calling her to be a missionary. And finally, at the end of that 2 years, she decided that she would step out in faith and go. And she spent the next 4 decades serving among the Muslims in Algeria. She wrote a tract entitled, "Which Passion Will Prevail?" And here's what she said, "Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, the following of some profession, and so on. And between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best. It's easy to find whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. And here are the tests," she says. "Where do your thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Dare to have it out with God and ask Him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and His glory. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at Him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from Him." Now, musician Helen Limmel read those words. And as she read them, as she meditated on them, she penned the gospel song, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Isn't that the appeal of this passage? Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look at how lavish His grace and gifts are. Now, brothers and sisters, if we take this passage seriously, if we really believe that when those disciples who have to leave family behind to follow Christ will receive an abundance of family in the church, that means you and I have to be prepared to be that family. We have to be prepared to be that brother that was left behind, that sister, that mother, that child. And so that means that we need to know each other more than just coffee time in the narthex on Sunday morning. That our fellowship needs to happen at other times when we are with one another, encouraging one another. Now, all of you know someone in this church. All of you know at least one person. What about in 2016? Not only asking God how you can invest your life in that person to be a brother or sister or mother or child. But what other person here? What is it the person? You know their name, but that's all you know. Could you get to know someone new so that you're a brother or a sister or a child? You know, as you get to know people in the fellowship of the congregation, it'll be amazing what you learn about their lives. Or you learn that they have had to leave behind to follow Jesus. And what a blessing it is to know that you are here for them. Be prepared. Be prepared. Now, as you look at the list in verse 30, did you notice that there is a family member missing? There's a family member missing. Fathers. Fathers. Did Jesus forget? Well, it would be hard to think He forgot, or this was just a mere oversight, when He simply repeats the list back verbatim, immediately. Did He leave fathers out because, well, He just wants you to get the gist of the idea, and it's not really important to relist every element? No, not at all. Jesus didn't forget, and it's not unimportant. He doesn't list fathers because you need only one. Our Father, who art in heaven, who provides all of the security and the stability and the protection that you could ever want or need. Now, all of this comes, we're told, with persecutions. Here's a dose of reality. A dose of reality that if we are going to embrace the values of the kingdom, we will be rejected by the world. When you embrace the values of the kingdom, it ignites the ire of the world. Because your willingness to follow Christ exclusively shines a bright light on their misplaced values. And it's uncomfortable. And they lash out. Mark wrote these words originally to the church at Rome, who was undergoing persecution. They needed to hear from Jesus, and you need to hear from Jesus, that pressures and trials are not unusual. They're to be expected. But what comes in the end? The closing words of verse 30. Eternal life. Eternal life. Biblical Christian experience ought to involve three elements. Biblical Christian experience, or as we talk about in our circles, Reformed experiential preaching, ought to be idealistic, realistic, and optimistic. Idealistic, we follow Jesus, forsaking all, we never turn and look back. Realistically, we struggle, don't we? Every day is a call to renew our commitment to the supremacy of the Son of God. And so on and on we have to be reminded day after day that Jesus is worth it all. But optimistically, the goal to which we are moving is to find here is eternal life. This is where it all began, isn't it? In verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, this is the end of the pathway. This is the goal. This is the note of optimism in your Christian experience. That eternal life is coming, and this is not just quantitative, life that never ends, but qualitative, the life of joy and peace in the presence of God. Now notice in closing here, the reminder that Jesus issues in verse 31. Remember, Peter, the first or last, and the last first. This is the reverse of the world's values, isn't it? This is a dog-eat-dog world, and so it's eat or be eaten. It is a world in which the first are first, and only the first are first, so you'd better do everything you can to make sure you're first. But Christ says, no. Down is the way up. Humility is the gateway to greatness. Weakness is the key to strength. And loss is the pathway to gain. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Why? Because Jesus never asks for more than he's willing to give in return. Don't you love a lavish Savior? And won't you turn your heart to Him this morning and say, my heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my all, my life, to live and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank and praise You today for the rich goodness that we find in You. Fill our hearts with this joy. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.